The following audio is from Citizens Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. If you're interested in getting involved with our family, visit citizenscharlotte.com/connect.
Our teaching text this morning comes from Romans 7:15-24. Hear the scriptures as God speaks to us today. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you've made and for this opportunity for us to come together as a congregation to worship you and to learn more about you. God, we live in a world broken by sin. And as sinners ourselves, each and every one of us, it is purely through your unfailing love and mercy and grace that we can be redeemed. God, I want to ask that you guide Garrison this morning as he teaches us, that you give him the wisdom and the words to say so that we might all learn more about you and grow closer to you. God, we love you and we praise you and we need you. And it's in your son's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Thanks, Haley. Y'all give it up for her. That's a hard text to read. A lot of tongue twisters. Well, good morning. How we doing? Good morning. It's good to see all of you. If we haven't met before, my name's Garrison. I'm one of our pastors. Before we get into it this morning, I wanted to just real quick highlight a ministry area that I get to oversee, and it's called The Weekender, which is sort of our next steps class here at Citizens. We like to say it's your on-ramp to community and connection here. If you are newer to our church, never been to The Weekender before, we would love to have you. It's the first weekend in May. We will spend the morning here. We'll feed you breakfast, we'll feed you a great lunch, and we'll tell you just a little bit about us, our story, who we are as a church, and also different ministries that we have here and how to get involved in groups and serving on Sunday. We would love to have you. You can get more info in the Connect area. We got a sign there for you, and you can sign up there or just ask questions about it. So we'd love to have you. For the rest of us and all of us, Romans 7. That's where we're going to be, what Haley just read for us. As you're turning there, I'd love to start with a story from a novelist named Nikos Kazantzakis. You've probably never heard of him. We have a picture. His mustache is quite amazing. He's known for his novel, The Last Temptation of Christ, which is more famously adapted into film by Martin Scorsese. But he tells a story in his autobiography from his youth of going to see an elderly monk and how he was both drawn to this monk's lifestyle of self-denial, but also really confused and turned away by it. And there's an exchange that I think will set us up really well for this morning. So he goes to see this monk and he says to him, "Yours is a hard life, Father. I too want to be saved. Is there no other way?" The monk replies with his loving smile on his face. He says, "More agreeable, more human, Father." The monk says, "One, only one." "What is that?" Nico says. "Ascent, to climb a series of steps from the full stomach to hunger, from the quenched throat to thirst, from joy to suffering." Get this, God sits at the summit of hunger, thirst, and suffering. The devil sits at the summit of a comfortable life. You choose. And in reply, Nico says, "I'm still young. The world is nice. I have time to choose." But in the story, the monk sort of reaches out, touches him on the knee, and says, "Wake up, my child. Wake up before death wakes you up." Yeah, it hits, slaps. I can very much relate to the young Nikos, where I'm drawn to a lifestyle of contemplativeness, but I want a comfortable life. I wonder if you're the same, if you can relate to this. Do you want a comfortable life? But what did Jesus say? Matthew 16, 24, famously he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So following Jesus' way of life is the life of self-denial. It's not a life of comforts. And when we enter into this, this is how we're actually formed into people who are marked by fruits of the Spirit, by love, joy, and the peace of Jesus himself. Today, if you're new with us, we're in the middle of a series on fasting. And fasting is actually one of the best practices we have to cultivate a lifestyle that Jesus is talking about, a lifestyle of self-denial. Today, we're talking about the third spiritual purpose of fasting, and that is to grow in holiness and self-control. To grow in holiness and self-control. Now, before we get into what that means and how that looks, I just want to make sure that we're on the same page about what holiness is. If we're going to cultivate it in our lives, we need to know what we're talking about. Now, typically the word holy is used sort of as a catch-all, meaning like morally good or upright. Someone's holy, it means they do good things. They're a moral person. Like, God is holy because he's morally perfect. He does no wrong. And while that's true, it's not the full extent of what holiness means. So the Hebrew word for holy is kadesh, and it most readily means to be set apart for a specific purpose. So God being holy means that God stands alone. He stands alone in power, in beauty, in majesty, in glory, in life itself. And it also means he's distinct. He's not like anything or anyone else. That's what it means for God to be holy. Which also means when God tells us as his people to be holy, what he means is to be set apart for him. That our lives, our thoughts, our schedules, our time, our sexuality, our bodies, everything would be set apart for God and God alone. That's what it means to be holy, or some theologians call it consecrated, to echo the words of Leviticus 11, where it says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So God is holy. And we're called to be holy, to be set apart for God, to be distinct from the world. Now, there's a problem with this. And if you've been following Jesus for any amount of time, you know what the problem is. It's that we're not. We're not holy. We want to be like Jesus, but we fall short. We want to live lives that are set apart and distinct from the world around us, sometimes with great intention, and yet we sin. We fall short. So what's going on with that? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Well, let's hop over to our text today. And Paul actually has a great description for this state in Romans 7. Let me show you what I mean. Romans 7, verse 15. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Verse 20, "Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul is naming this struggle that many of us feel with sin, with our struggle to be holy. What we want to do, we end up not doing. And what we don't want to do, that's what we end up doing. Paul says there's a war being waged within us, the flesh and the spirit. And to Paul, the flesh wasn't just your physical body. The flesh was your whole person. Now, you could misinterpret what Paul's saying here, and many did. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, and go the path of Gnosticism, where you believe that the body is bad and the spirit is good. It's an oversimplification, but that's not what Paul's doing. However, it is a little bit confusing still, because we've been talking a lot recently about how our bodies are temples, right? They're a temple of the Holy Spirit. We're embodied beings. But now Paul is also saying we live in a body of death. So what is it? Which one is it? Well, to Paul, it's not an either or. It's both. You have to hold them in tension. Your body is a temple for the Holy Spirit, and we are embodied beings, and that's a good thing. And yet we live this side of eternity in the sinful flesh. Paul's pointing to this reality that we all have a sinful nature, that we don't just do sinful things. We don't just sin here and there. We are sinful. We're born sinful inherently, and we're bent away from God. And yes, our bodies are still temples of the Holy Spirit in Christ. You have to hold both in tension. Now, the relevance for us today as we're talking about fasting and holiness is this. In our sinful nature, in our natural state, our desires are broken and disordered. So in our natural state, we both want wrong and sinful things, and we want right and good things, but we go about trying to get them in wrong and sinful ways. And oftentimes these desires are so powerful, it feels like we can do nothing to resist them at all. I know many of us who have struggled or know someone who has struggled and battled with addiction. And if you've ever talked to someone who struggles with an addiction and they have a relapse, it doesn't really matter what the addiction is, you'll ask what happened, and it oftentimes goes the same type of way. You'll hear something along the lines of, I'm not sure what happened. I wasn't planning on it. I wasn't planning on doing this thing. It was almost like I was in the back seat watching myself do this. I don't know what happened. It's like the desire is so strong, you can't do anything about it. You have no ability to say no. And to some degree, that's what Paul is saying is true about all of us in our sin, that we struggle to say no. I wasn't planning on saying yes to this sinful thing, but I did. I wasn't planning on lashing out at my kids, but I did. I wasn't planning on gossiping or binge eating or whatever, but then I did. Now, does this mean that you're not responsible? Of course not. The call is still the same. We don't have an out to holiness. We're still called to be holy, to live consecrated, set apart lives. We're called to fight. And Paul writes about this extensively as well. Look at what we just read, verse 24. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What can be done about this? I need to do something. He also writes in Galatians 5, he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In Colossians 3, he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. So to Paul and the Bible, what do you do with your flesh? What do you do with your sin? You kill it. You fight it. You crucify it. Not coddle it. Not make excuses for it or justify it or kind of be like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do about this. And just shrug your shoulders, but nail it to the cross. We're called to kill our sin. Again, the question remains, how do I do that? I know many of us struggle with that very question, like, cool, Garrison, you want me to stop sinning? I'm trying that. I'm trying my best. So here's the deal. I'm not trying to be overly simplistic. It's not as simple as just like a light switch. Just stop. But there is a path. There is a way. And it looks like us slowly over time, with the help of the Holy Spirit, rooting out more and more of the things that do control us, the desires that are disordered in us, that more and more over time, we might be able to say no to the flesh and yes to God, that we over time would find ourselves more and more self-controlled, which is a fruit of the Spirit. It is a marker of spiritual maturity. So I want you to imagine this. This is on the table, that 10 years from now, there's a world in which you find yourself saying way less than you do now. I don't know why I did that. I don't know how I ended up saying this thing. I just couldn't help myself. There's a world where you say that less. That's what sanctification is. And that world exists through fasting. The practice of fasting gives us an incredible means to do this. Fasting is actually one of the ways that you can consecrate yourself, to use the words of Leviticus we just read. Fasting is a way to put yourself in a position for the Holy Spirit to sanctify you, to sanctify your soul. And throughout church history, fasting was actually emphasized as sort of the practice for Christians to grow in self-control and holiness. I'll show you exactly what I mean. I'll throw some old Christians at you. This is Augustine of Hippo. He says, "Why fast? Because it is sometimes necessary to check the delight of the flesh in respect to illicit pleasures in order to keep it from yielding to illicit joys." Or take Leo the Great from the 5th century, who's the Bishop of Rome. He says, "Fasting gives strength against sin. It represses evil desires, repels temptation, humbles pride, cools anger, and fosters all the inclinations of a good will, even unto the practice of every virtue." And Thomas A. Kempis writes, "Restrain from gluttony, and thou shalt the more easily restrain all the inclinations of the flesh." This is a huge theme as you read various accounts throughout church history. This is a major trend. There was actually a belief that without fasting, you could not go far in holiness and sanctification and maturity. They saw the stomach itself as both a major enemy, but also a potential ally in the fight against sin. For example, there was a prominent monk in the 4th century named Evagrius of Pontus. You've probably never heard of him, but you have heard what he coined. He talked about the 8 evil thoughts, which eventually turned into the 7 deadly sins. Do you know what he lists first? Sort of the sin that, yes, spoiler, the vice that leads to all others. He says gluttony, the inability to control one's stomach, as sort of the pathway to all other vices. He writes, "He who controls the stomach diminishes the passions. He who is overcome by food gives increase to pleasure." Evagrius and many others after him noted especially the connection between gluttony and sexual sin, that the capacity to steward our body's natural drives and desires for food and sex sort of rise and fall together, which is a major thing. So by far and large, fasting has always been for Christians a crucial means of growing in self-control and holiness. It's a means of drawing on the power of the Holy Spirit to fight the flesh. And there's actually a couple of reasons for this. I want to show you 3 really important things that are going on spiritually when we fast. Sort of, I want to try to pull up the hood and show you what's going on. I'll give you 3. They're all interconnected to one another. The first is that fasting reveals your heart. When you go into a fast, you're going to see things about yourself that you wouldn't normally see. Richard Foster writes, "More than any other discipline, fasting reveals the things that control us." Fasting shows your idols. It shows you where you're at with God. It shows you where you're feeling a couple layers down. And we know this anecdotally, even just from the past couple weeks in this series. We've gotten a lot of feedback from you guys about how your fasts have been. And I kid you not, it usually goes like this, the feedback. "I'm really angry when I fast. I'm having a really hard time when I do this. I'm a lot more irritable. Or I'm really tempted towards lust on my fast days. Or man, when I give up coffee and food too, like I have no hope of productivity. I'm so lethargic and apathetic." Or even there's been some feedback of a couple layers down, like when I'm fasting, I don't feel connected to God at all. I feel really distant from Him. I feel angry. And I'll acknowledge that stuff's hard and relatable. But also, is it not amazing? That means your fast is working. That's not a problem. That's actually showing that it's working, because your fast is not making you angry. You are angry. You struggle with anger. It's not making you more angry at your kids. It's exposing you. It's revealing what's already there. Your fast isn't making you lust. You already are lustful. And when you remove your breakfast and lunch, well, there goes your comfort, and now you got to find it somewhere else. That's what's going on. Your fast isn't making you anxious. You're an anxious person. You're just normally lulled by food. Your fast isn't making you apathetic. It's showing you that you're just clinging to coffee to get by every day, letting that fuel you instead of the presence of God in your life. So when you fast and you see things in yourself that are like, oh gosh, that actually means it's working. That's a good thing. Fasting is meant to teach us a lot about ourselves, and it does real quick. Teaches us about our unhealthy relationship to food, how we use it for comfort, how weak we are, how much we need pleasure, even little things, to just be happy in our day-to-day life. It's very humbling, and all this comes to the surface by lunch. That's a gift. That is the gift of fasting. So when you think, oh, I fasted today, and I was just angry the whole time. This was a waste. Don't think that. That means it was working. That is the gift. It's shown you who you truly are, so now you can do something about it. And that leads us to our second one, is that fasting teaches you to say no to yourself. Fasting teaches you to say no to yourself. So when you start to see these desires start to arise, or you start to see where your heart really is, you begin to tell what your motivations actually are. So underneath this desire for food and just the comfort there is an even deeper drive, what many call the pleasure principle. And a lot of our culture is built around this. It's the mantra of, if it feels good, do it. Can you relate to that? That's the pleasure principle summed up in a sentence. And a lot of our lives are built around this. This is why when you get home after a long day and you know, gosh, I know I need to engage with my roommates. I know I need to invest in my spouse and kids. I know I should clean the dishes, whatever. But also, I need to decompress on this couch with these Instagram reels for 5 minutes. And by that, I mean 2 hours. And then the night's over. Or you say, oh, I know it's been a really hard day, and I know I got leftovers, and I know I'm meal prepped, and I know I got groceries, but I need a little something for me right now. So here comes Chick-fil-A. On the way. I need it. And I know it's bad for my diet. I know it's bad for my budget. But come on. And I know I've done it 5 times already in the past 2 weeks, but I need a little me time. Or I know my alarm just went off and I've got time to spend with Jesus. But I just put new sheets on the bed and it's real cozy right now. And you snooze and miss the whole time. That's if it feels good, I'm going to do it. And I do that. Many of us do it. But here's the problem. This is how children live. I know that sounds harsh, but here's what I mean by it. Do you know what my son reads day to day would look like if it were up to him? I'll tell you about it. He would wake up. He would never change his diaper. He would change his clothes 50 times. For breakfast, he would eat biscuits and jelly. Probably 2 or 3 of them. About an hour later, he would eat OMG donuts for a snack. For lunch, he would eat Cheetos, only Cheetos, nothing else. Off-brand healthy versions, don't worry. And then for the next 8 hours, we would watch Toy Story. Or Cars, rotating constantly. And then for dinner, we would do another biscuit with chocolate milk, capped off with some vanilla ice cream. Who knows when he would go to sleep? And I know all of this because he asked me for all of these things constantly. That's the pleasure principle. That's all he knows. If it feels good, that's what I want to do. The pleasure principle defines childhood. And most of parenting, well, a lot of parenting, is just trying to teach your kids how to move beyond this. Because easy choices, my son, if he was left to just make those decisions, it would be horrible. It would lead to destruction. Things that feel good in the short term oftentimes lead to long-term damage. And we know this. Take those examples I just gave. What do you think months and years of withdrawing from relationships earns you? as you withdraw into media and lounging around. No relationships. Hollowed out relationships. Fractured relationships. People feeling neglected by you. What does months and maybe years of frivolous spending on DoorDash and Amazon for just random stuff get you? A lot of debt. A lot of anxiety. No room for generosity in your life. And what happens when you hit snooze every morning and put sleep and comfort over your relationship with God? Well, I would imagine a little to no experience of God in your life and a lot of apathy. Yeah, we also know on the flip side of these things, many things that are no fun at all in the short term yield dividends for a year to come, like take school or exercise or learning an instrument or a new language, working hard, friendships and relationships of all sorts. All of these things take time, and they're basically guaranteed to be difficult at some point, if not most of the time. They all require you to have some self-control to say no to something else that would get in the way of those things. And so with fasting, we mature beyond the pleasure principle. We sort of get to grow up beyond it, and we learn how to do the right thing even when it's hard, even if it means giving up immediate comforts and pleasure and not getting what we want. In other words, fasting teaches us to say no to ourselves. It teaches us to say no to ourselves and no to our immediate desires. So when you really want to eat and then you don't, that's actually doing something for you. It's strengthening you. It's building your say no to self muscles, and you're going to need those to follow Jesus. You're training your ability to deny what you want in the immediate short term of your life. And this pays off. So saying no to food, which is a good thing, it teaches you to say no to other good things or even bad things. This is the basis for self-control. You got to have some say no to self muscles. It's a requirement for holiness. So just to put it very practical, if you want to grow in your ability to say no to gossip, to say no in the moment, when that comes up in 3 weeks and you're like, I really want to vent about this person, well, you train yourself to deny that impulse then by denying yourself food this week. When you want to say no to zoning out on the couch so you can engage with those around you, you train yourself to say no to that then by saying no to food now. You learn to say no to yourself in the long run by saying no to food in the moment. That's what fasting is doing. It's teaching you to say no to yourself. Which then leads to our last one, is that fasting helps reorder our desires. Fasting helps us reorder our desires. So when you begin to see where your heart actually is, what controls you, and you start building these say no to self muscles, you'll begin to notice something. You'll begin to notice that your desires are changing, that it's easier to say no to some things, and therefore your desire for God actually starts to grow. This is how Augustine puts it yet again. He says, fasting cleanses the soul. It raises the mind. It subjects one's flesh to the spirit. And therefore, it renders the heart contrite and humble. It scatters the crowd of clouds of sexual desire and quenches the fire of lust and kindles the light of the true light of chastity. So think about disordered desires. These are desires that have taken a precedent in your life that they shouldn't have. And they've become too powerful to do anything other than say yes to them over and over again. But when you fast, these desires start to shrink. And then other desires start to grow, where you find yourself compelled towards the desires of the Spirit. So something amazing happens, where instead of catching yourself after the anger outburst, instead of catching yourself after the sexual acting out, after the gossip, you begin, it almost, it's like time slows down. That means the desires are less strong, where you can actually say, oh, no, I'm not going to do that. That's the small, slow process of this working, where you're not stuck anymore. And what this is it's the work of God. It's Him using the fast to do a deep work in your person, to do by His power what the fast just by itself cannot do. Because ultimately, we need God to do something with this. Fasting, of course, is good. You need to have the muscles to say no, but any ascetic can do that. Any Buddhist monk can say no to things. We need God to do something with this. We need God to grow our love and our desire for Him as we fast. We know that God will do that because He has done it. He's done it in His people for thousands of years, and He will continue to do so for us. So in sum, fasting allows us to grow in holiness and self-control by first showing us where our hearts truly are, by showing us what actually controls us. And in doing so, it wakes us up and helps us learn to say no to these desires, to just do what feels good. And once we do that over and over again, we actually start to see these desires be reordered and God start to work in our lives. And I don't want us to miss this. This is why fasting is not just physically hard. This is why it's so difficult. Have you noticed this over the past month that when you fast, it's not just like, oh, that was physically hard. It is. But you also walk away being like, man, I'm really spiritually drained. I'm emotionally drained after today. There's a reason for that. It's because you're picking a fight with your flesh. Every time you fast, you're essentially saying, I'm going to wade into some spiritual warfare today. I'm going to war with my flesh. And you can't miss that. You can't miss it. You can't think that you're just going to cruise while you're fasting. That's not what it's supposed to be. Because your flesh doesn't want you to be holy. It doesn't want you to have self-control, to have a say in what you do. It wants to be in control. And it's much more powerful physically, emotionally, spiritually than we give it credit for. And that's why this is so important for us to do. But the more you fast, the more your flesh is weakened. And the more the desires of the Spirit grow and are strengthened by God. And in doing so, you actually find freedom. And that's the gift of fasting. Fasting is an incredible gift. It's beautiful for us when you can't overcome a sin. When you feel stuck with pornography and acting out or overeating or gossip or anger. When you just struggle to say no to different comforts. Maybe they're not horrible things, but they're taking you away from God and other people and love. You have something that you can do. You don't have to just keep doing the same thing over and over again. You can fast. You can say, God, I'm offering my body to you, and please let your Spirit break the hold of whatever this thing is, whatever these desires are, and set me free. And praise God for that, that He's given us a practice to actually do. It's incredible. But what's even more amazing than the practice itself is what God has actually promised to do. And I'll close with this. This is back in verse 24. Paul writes, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we practice fasting to grow in holiness, self-control, and full confidence of what God has already done for us and what He will do. That the practice itself is wonderful, but He is the one who has delivered us from sin and will break its power over us now. So we enter into a time of starving the flesh, knowing that the Spirit is using this practice to renew us right now. And that one day, because of what Jesus has already done, we will be completely transformed. That the works of the flesh will be completely done away with, wiped away, and our sin will be removed from us forever in glory. So today, and this week, we fast in full hope and full assurance, looking towards that day. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for tools and the spiritual practices that you have given to your people for thousands of years. But that they're not just empty practices, there's something that you use in our lives. Father, I hope that you would help us to feel the weight of our sin, to see the call towards holiness. I pray that you would grow some of our desires to be holy. And let that weightiness compel us towards crucifying the flesh through the practice of fasting. Lord, if any of us are discouraged or have struggled over the past couple weeks with this practice, Lord, help us to take heart that the struggle is actually a good thing in many ways. It means that our sin is being exposed, and that in being exposed, you are working in us and that you are changing us. Lord, I pray that we as a people would be marked by holiness, that you would change us, transform us, mold us into the people that you desire for us, and that the fruits of self-control would be evident in us. So, yeah, Father, we thank you for the full assurance in the gospel that we have. Jesus, that you are the one that delivers us from this body of death. And we can have confidence, assurance, and hope in that. We pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen.